The message you are about to hear is part two of a sermon originally given 1 week after the September 11th attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And now the conclusion of It Came Without Warning.
Brethren, shortly after the terrorist attack on September 11th, numerous tributes were offered to honor those who suffered as a result of this horrible tragedy. These tributes took a variety of forms. Some were musical compositions, others were video presentations, and some were books and articles. Recently, I heard a very moving tribute set to a song by the country singer Garth Brooks. I'd like you to listen to it.
Today, we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country.
One hand reaches out.
The victims were in airplanes.
Pulls a lost soul from home.
Were in their offices, secretaries, businessmen and women.
While a thousand more go unspoken.
Moms and dads, friends and neighbors.
They say, what good have you
it's
done?
It's a horrible, horrible tragedy.
By saving just this one. It's like whispering a prayer in the fury of a storm, and I hear them saying, you'll never change things, and no matter what you do, it's still the same thing. But it's not the world that I am changing. I do this so this world will know that it will not change me.
We saw the plane veer to the left and fly directly into the north side of the South Tower.
This heart still.
Everything that we can do and everything that can be done is being done at this point.
Love and mercy still exist while all the hatreds rage. So many say that love is all the pointless in madness such as this. It's like trying to stop a fire with the moisture from a kiss. And I hear them saying, you'll never change things. And no matter what you do, it's still the same thing, but it's not the world that I am changing. I do this so this world will know that it will not change.
People started screaming that there was another plane coming. I turned around and it just, the second building just exploded.
As long as one heart still holds on, then hope is never really gone. I hear them saying, you'll never change things. And no matter what you do, it's still the same thing. But it's not the
everywhere, people jumping out the window.
I do this so this world we know never changes me.
Turned around and saw this tremendous fire. Actually thought it was a bomb.
But I do this so this world will know that it will not change me.
May God bless the victims, their families, and America. Thank you very much.
Brethren, what if you could change things? What if you could make a difference, even in a small way? Brethren, would the lighting of one candle in a world filled with darkness really make any difference whatsoever? And would you be willing to light that candle? Brethren, would you strike that match if you knew that in the short run you would be mocked for such a pitiful gesture? What if you knew about the plan to destroy the World Trade Center and the Pentagon the evening before it took place? Would you try to change things? In other words, if you knew about a great calamity to come, would you try to do something about it? Brethren, one of the great stories that came out of the horrible events of September 11th involved the passengers of United Airlines Flight 93. When these courageous men and women realized the gravity of what was taking place on that day, they decided to try to retake their hijacked aircraft. They tried to change things. To many, what they did may have seemed futile, but to them, it was the greatest of causes. They were freedom fighters in every sense of the word. They were patriots, and this was Valley Forge, Bunker Hill, Normandy. Their fight was a gallant one, filled with courage, and today is a source of great inspiration to so many Americans. We all know what happened on that flight. Their plane would ultimately crash in a forest in Pennsylvania, and the crash was so intense that the plane actually plunged 50 feet into the earth and disintegrated. The passengers aboard this flight willingly gave their last precious moments in order to prevent further devastation. We will never know for sure where that plane was headed, but one thing is certain. The hijackers' plans concerning UA Flight 93 were thwarted, and in a very real sense, people like Todd Beamer and Jeremy Glick changed things. There are people alive today because of their sacrifice. Brethren, if you had a chance to change things, would you? Earlier, I indicated that when Jesus gave the Olivet Prophecy, he identified two defining events which must take place in the last days. The first was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and reaffirmed by Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do now is examine the second event, which, in a very real sense, is an attempt by a holy people to change things. When describing the time of the end, Jesus declared that a work would be done that was so important that without it the end would not come. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Brethren, the gospel of the kingdom is something that links all the champions of the faith, from the Old Testament prophets to his end time servants. It represents one of the great commissions Jesus Christ gave to his church. And make no mistake about it, Jesus practiced what he preached. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked the countryside of Palestine, he preached a powerful message. It was a message about a kingdom that was going to come to this earth, and a kingdom of which he would preside over as its sovereign. Everything in his life was dedicated to advancing the cause of that kingdom. His birth, his teachings, his miracles, his parables, his life, both public and private, were all dedicated to advancing the cause of a kingdom he knew was going to come to this earth, and he knew he was going to bring it. He began his ministry proclaiming that message. The Gospel of Mark indicates that when John the Baptist was cast into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and exhorting those who would hear to repent. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" Brother, notice what Jesus did not preach. He did not preach a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel, a you deserve to get rich gospel, or a you deserve it now gospel. He did not preach gospel music, or a trucker's gospel, or a biker's gospel, or a butcher's, baker's, or candlestick maker's gospel for that matter. Jesus spoke of a real kingdom. He described its laws, its citizens, its territory, and its leaders. Today, the overwhelming majority of Christian evangelists have made a freak show out of the Gospels. They prance around on the stages of great auditoriums. They sob openly in their messages. Their services are perfectly choreographed, theatrical presentations. Many beckon their audiences to come and experience God's healing power. Some shout and their audiences shout back. Others speak in tongues, and almost all will claim, "We've got the devil on the run." The truth is that God Almighty does not hear their words, but He does smell them, and their work is a stench. These self-proclaimed servants of God are those who the Scriptures say went forth but were not sent. The prophet Jeremiah called them brutish, and their contribution to the cause of the kingdom is nil. God's Word speaks prolifically about false ministers throughout the New Testament and warns every believer to beware of those who would subvert the truth. The Apostle Paul repeatedly warned God's church to beware of those preaching another Jesus. He actually pronounced to the churches in Galatia a curse on anyone who would preach another gospel. Peter not only dealt with men who were willing to pay for the power of the Holy Spirit, but warned in an epistle that, quote, "There shall be false teachers who bring in damnable heresies." The Apostle John warned Christians to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Brethren, when Jesus' apostles went forth to preach the gospel, it was not a circus atmosphere. Their approach was not to put on a big show. These founding fathers of the New Testament church gave their lives to proclaim a truth that was anything but frivolous. They were serious men, living in serious times, proclaiming a serious message. That message was a warning that God's law is real, and there are real consequences for breaking it. The gospel of the kingdom is an announcement that the government of God is going to be established on this earth under the direct supervision of Jesus Christ and His saints. It is a declaration that Jesus Christ will return to this world in great power and subdue the nations. At that time, the Prince of Peace will come as the commander of a great army. But before He returns, a warning message will be proclaimed. Brethren, when Jesus spoke of the last days, He stated that the gospel would be preached as a witness. The word witness in Matthew 24:14 is very interesting and reveals a profound truth concerning God's end-time church. This term comes from the Greek word martyrian. It is a term that pertains to a judicial proceeding. Martyrian is testimony based on evidence, in this case the Decalogue or Ten Commandments. When Jesus uttered this word, He was using it in a prosecutorial context. Here, God's law is held up as the standard, and mankind is indicted for its defiance. The Scriptures make it absolutely clear that God's end-time church is the instrument He uses to show His people their sins and exhort them to repent. When speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God commissions His servants to powerfully proclaim this witness. Notice what God says in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." Brethren, Isaiah was not the only one God uses to exhort His servants to proclaim a warning message. The second chapter of the book of Joel describes the very last days of man's reign on earth. At that time, an invincible army will rout the armies of this world and seize control of the planet. However, before this takes place, God directs His servants to proclaim a warning. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand." Brethren, so important is the proclaiming of the gospel as a witness that God specifically stated He would hold His servants personally responsible if they failed in this charge. Using the prophet Ezekiel, God warned that although destruction will come upon those who refuse to heed His word, a warning message would be delivered. If His servants failed to issue that warning, the blood of those destroyed would be on their hands. Notice what God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But brethren, what if the watchman doesn't warn? Let's pick it up in verse 6, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword come and blows not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Brethren, here God uses the strongest of words when instructing His servants regarding their responsibility to preach the gospel as a witness. In short, God is saying, it is your duty, and you will be judged according to how you carry that duty out. Brethren, some have suggested that the words of Ezekiel pertain to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and do not represent an end-time prophecy. But this could not possibly be true. Ezekiel's warning was written over 100 years after Israel had been routed by Assyria and led away captive. This being the case, there is only one possibility concerning Ezekiel's writing. It was a warning of a future captivity, one that will come upon prophetic Israel in the last days, and God's instructions are to His watchmen living at that time. Brethren, there are some who believe that the commission to preach the gospel as a witness is finished, and that God's servants must now prepare the church for the return of Jesus Christ. To be sure, God's church must make herself ready. But how does she do this? The Bible strongly suggests that preaching the gospel is one of the ways the church prepares for her role in God's kingdom. In a very real sense, it is part of the training she must go through in preparation for positions of great leadership she will assume when Jesus Christ establishes God's government on earth. Brethren, the scriptures reveal that the saints will serve as kings and priests in God's millennial kingdom. In that role, they will be responsible for teaching God's law and His plan to a world that does not know Him. In a very real sense, that is exactly what the preaching of the gospel is. It is declaring the great hope of God's kingdom to a world held captive by ignorance. The true gospel points to a great destiny God has for man and how that destiny will be accomplished. It is hard to imagine that any true believer would think such a message should be extinguished. Despite this fact, a great number of Bible-believing Christians are convinced that the commission to preach the gospel is over. Many hold to this belief based on one or both of two misunderstandings of the scriptures. The first is that the Bible speaks of a famine of the word. In other words, the preaching of the gospel will cease. The second is that only an apostle has the authority to preach the gospel, and absent such a man, the preaching must stop. Let's examine both of these points. When speaking through the prophet Amos, God declared that a time would come when He would bring a special famine upon the land. Notice what Amos writes. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, notice this. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Eternal. Brethren, why would God do such a thing? Why would he withhold his word at the end time? And does this mean that an Ezekiel warning will cease to be proclaimed at some time? These are very important questions, and God's word answers every one of them. Let's begin by putting Amos 8:11 in context. In Amos chapter 8, God is leveling an indictment against Israel for their rebellion against Him. He declares that their evil works have not gone unseen and that there will be a reckoning. This punishment will take place when the descendants of Joseph go into a horrible captivity. When this tribulation comes, God's church will be in a special place He designates. In this place of safety, they will be protected from the great dragon and his agents. And at that time, prophetic Israel will be deprived of any access to the great truth preached by God's servants. To better grasp this point, it is necessary to understand the twofold commission Jesus gave to His church through His disciples. The first commission was to preach the gospel as a witness. The second commission was to feed God's sheep. This food is provided through sermons and Bible studies given by God's ministers on His Sabbath and holy days. It is also provided via literature designed to edify the body. Many people who are not a part of the body benefit from this instruction. Thousands have attended church services, although they were never converted. Millions have read booklets and magazines published by God's true servants. The time is coming, however, when the last message will be preached and the last booklet produced. At that time, the world will no longer have access to this nourishment. Thus, a famine. This famine, however, does not include the termination of an Ezekiel warning, the first commission. And the scriptures bear this out. The 11th chapter of the book of Revelation describes two witnesses that will testify against the earth during the time of Jacob's trouble. This alone proves that an Ezekiel warning will continue after God's church is taken to a place of safety. But there is more. The history of God's work from the very beginning emphatically declares that a warning message never ceases until God executes His judgment. Consider some of the great defining moments in history and the role of a warning witness in each. A warning gospel was preached by Noah to a depraved world until the day he entered into the ark. A warning gospel was preached by Moses to Pharaoh until the day Israel left Egypt. A warning gospel was preached by Jeremiah to the nation of Judah while Nebuchadnezzar himself was mobilizing his troops to invade Jerusalem. A warning gospel was preached by the prophets of God until their deaths. A warning gospel was preached by Jesus Christ until His last breath. A warning gospel has been preached down through the ages without ceasing. A warning gospel will be preached by His end-time church until they flee. A warning gospel will be preached by two witnesses until they are murdered. But there is more. It doesn't end there. The book of Revelation indicates that even after the two witnesses are murdered, God takes steps to ensure that an Ezekiel warning does not cease. He will accomplish this by engaging supernatural forces to continue this witness. Notice what the Apostle John records when describing this event. In Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of water." Brother, notice this angelic being is still appealing to mankind to turn from his way and to honor the great creator of the universe. Once again, an Ezekiel warning continues. Brethren, Jesus was well aware of the great work that lay ahead of his servants and spoke of it often. In one particular example, he gives an important lesson concerning the end time and the great commission to preach the gospel. This lesson, which was given in the form of a kingdom parable, was spoken just weeks before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. It is called the parable of the laborers in the field, and it reveals the importance of God's work at the very end. In this lesson, Jesus tells of a householder that searches out laborers to work in his vineyard and begins contracting them early in the day. However, because of the size of the project, it was necessary for him to seek out additional laborers. The householder did this several times throughout the day, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And even at the very end of the day, the 11th hour, the householder is actively recruiting laborers for the harvest. Once again, Jesus reveals a great need for a work to be done at the very end of the age. He then explains that the value of the laborers hired at the end was every bit as great as those hired at the beginning, and their compensation reflected that truth. Brethren, those who believe that the commission to preach the gospel as a witness is finished should consider the lives of Jesus' apostles. These champions of the faith comprise what are arguably the founding fathers of the New Testament church. They dedicated their lives to proclaiming the great truth they were given by the Messiah. The scriptures reveal an incredible destiny awaits these men because of their steadfast dedication to God's kingdom. Jesus indicated they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The book of Revelation states that their name will be on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Suffice it to say, these men will hold positions of great responsibility and trust in God's kingdom. But what does this have to do with preaching the gospel in the last days? The answer, plenty. The apostles knew Jesus personally. They walked with Him. They ate with Him. They traveled with Him. They were taught directly by Him. They knew His message and they knew Him in ways that no others could. They understood Jesus perfectly when He commissioned them to go into all the world and proclaim God's truth. Additionally, these apostles truly believed they were living in the last days. They believed Jesus would return in their generation. And driven by this understanding, these men gave their lives preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were men on a mission. And throughout their lives, there isn't a hint that at some point they planned to stop preaching the gospel. The book of Acts actually describes an event in which Peter and John are ordered by the religious leaders of their day to cease and desist preaching this message. Notice their answer in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Brethren, Peter and John, as well as all the apostles, were steadfast in proclaiming God's word, and no power on earth was going to stop them. With this in mind, if the apostles were alive today, what would they be doing? Simply waiting for Jesus to return? Not hardly. Perhaps engaging in some self-improvement program so that they would be better executives in the kingdom? Once again, probably not. Or would they be doing the work Jesus left them to do? Would they be preaching the gospel to all the world as a witness? The work Jesus left His apostles would punctuate every minute of their lives. These men would eat, drink, and sleep the gospel of the kingdom. To think otherwise goes contrary to all the properties of reason. These men gave their lives to God's service then, and they would do no differently today. Brethren, there are some who believe that only an apostle can preach the gospel. That the commission to proclaim an Ezekiel warning was only given to those who sit as the leader of His church. This is simply not true. Some of the greatest champions in the Bible proclaimed a powerful gospel and were not apostles. Consider just a few examples. Stephen stands as the first recorded martyr of the New Testament. This great servant of God was one of the most eloquent speakers in the history of God's church. The scriptures describe him as full of faith and power. Stephen preached one of the most powerful messages ever recorded in Scripture, and he paid for that message with his own blood. His bold words rang out as an indictment against the religious leaders of his day, and he preached the gospel in a way that has all but disappeared in God's church. This hero of faith was not an apostle, but that did not stop him from declaring the good news of God's soon coming kingdom. Brethren, Philip was also a champion of the faith, and an important instrument in preaching a message about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts chronicles a period when God's church was suffering great persecution. And at that time, Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed the gospel. While he was there, God gave him the power to cast out demons and heal the lame. His work was so compelling that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. Philip's zeal for the gospel stands as an example to all of God's end-time servants. But Philip was not an apostle. However, that did not deter him from the great work God had given him. Brethren, those who believe that only an apostle can preach the gospel should consider the first four books of the New Testament. Two were written by men who held no such position. Yet the words recorded by Mark and Luke speak with great force of a king and a kingdom that he will establish on this earth. The idea that only an apostle can preach the gospel is found nowhere in the scriptures. Further, this belief violates every tenet of reason. It makes about as much sense as seeing a building on fire and refusing to scream fire because you're not a fireman. Brethren, the scriptures actually reveal that God doesn't even need a man to proclaim this message. In the Old Testament, He used the nation of Israel to proclaim a great truth about His kingdom. Notice what Moses declares to the children of Israel in preparation to their entering the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, notice what it says. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Brethren, here God is declaring that Israel will stand as an example to all the world what it is truly like to be one nation under God. In a very real sense, God raised up Israel to preach the gospel. But it doesn't end there. Brethren, the heavens declare the gospel. When writing to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul made an interesting observation regarding the physical realm. Paul wrote that the universe stood as incontrovertible proof that God is real. It also stands as an indicting witness against those who refuse to believe in a creator. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Brethren, the Bible also indicates that the heavens play an important role in revealing who God is. King David of Israel, who authored many of the Psalms, wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and to be sure they do. The heavens speak prolifically of God's mercy, His righteousness, His redemption, and even His eternal nature. Mankind may have difficulty declaring God's greatness, but the heavens do it with joy." From the very beginning, the great God had a purpose in creating the sun, the moon, and stars. That purpose was more than simply to beautify the sky. The scriptures reveal that God fashioned the heavens as an instrument in declaring His plan of salvation. Brethren, the first chapter of the book of Genesis describes the creation of the heavenly bodies and reveals something extraordinary about God as a planner. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Here God declares that the astronomical bodies are for signs and seasons. Brethren, these two words have profound meaning and reveal an extraordinary point regarding God's commitment to preaching the gospel. The Hebrew word for sign in this verse is oath. This word can be translated as signal, beacon, evidence, or a mark. It is the same word God used when describing His Sabbaths. Notice what God says in Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 13. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that doth sanctify you. Then in verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Brethren, God created the Sabbath as a link between himself and man. The Sabbath is a sign God gave that would enable man to know his Creator. God created the heavens as a clock in which the Sabbath could be determined. But there's more. The Hebrew word for seasons in Genesis chapter 1 verse 14 is moed. This word means appointed times. God's appointed times are his holy days. God's holy days reveal a great plan of salvation for all mankind. God knew that plan from the very beginning. He created the heavens as an instrument to point man toward Him. The heavens declare not only God's strength, but also His great wisdom and love. This exquisite part of the creation reveals that the great Creator is mindful of His children and will ultimately lead them to Himself. The heavens truly do preach the gospel. Brethren, the Bible states with absolute clarity that God's servants will proclaim an Ezekiel warning during the last days, and that a gospel will be preached as a witness until the return of Jesus Christ. That gospel is an appeal by God Almighty to a world held captive by sin. Through it, God implores man to turn from evil and obey his Creator. But why does God want this message preached? Why a warning? And why at a time when mankind will have fixed his will in defiance to God? Brethren, why would God want an Ezekiel warning preached when, by all indications, no one will heed it? God's word answers these questions, and in doing so reveals something extraordinary about God and His attitude regarding the last days. In truth, God's word is very specific concerning why it is so important to Him that an Ezekiel warning is preached at the very end. This reason is revealed in the words of two prophets. The first of these prophets is Jonah. The story of Jonah is famous in the Scriptures. It has been told countless times to millions of children. But brethren, the book of Jonah is more than a child's tale. It stands as a great declaration of God's power and His virtue. Jonah was a prophet of Israel that was commissioned by God to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach a warning. That warning called for the people of Nineveh to turn from evil or suffer the consequences. God indicated that this Gentile people had 40 days to repent, or He would bring destruction upon them. And at this point, it is important to understand something about this city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the mortal enemy of Israel. It's hard to imagine that Jonah could have wanted to do anything less than to warn them about their impending destruction. But that is exactly what God directed him to do. According to the Scriptures, once Jonah received God's word regarding Nineveh, he tried to run away in an attempt to avoid proclaiming this warning. However, God intervened, and Jonah reluctantly went and spoke God's words. As a result of this warning, Nineveh repented. And by order of the king, all its citizens fasted and appealed to God for his forgiveness. God was so moved by this change of heart that he withheld his judgment. Nineveh was spared. Regrettably, this act of mercy infuriated Jonah. The Scriptures reveal that Jonah voiced his complaint directly to God. And essentially what Jonah said was that he knew God would exercise His mercy on this pagan city, and that is why he never wanted to go there in the first place. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed, not spared. And he was not shy in expressing his frustration at the way God handled the situation. Notice the words of Jonah when he spoke to God and offered his complaint. In Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents you of the evil. Brethren, with the words, it repents you of the evil, Jonah was saying that he knew God did not want to bring calamity upon the people of Nineveh, even though they were a people who worshipped false gods. But what does this event that took place over 2,500 years ago have to do with the preaching of the gospel? In the end time, no less. The answer, plenty. And this answer is revealed in the words of a second prophet. The prophet Joel wrote of a time that takes place at the very end of man's reign on earth. It is a time that will see a great army led by Jesus Christ when he returns. At that time, he will subdue all the nations. This army in the battle that ensues is described in the second chapter of Joel's prophecy. Joel introduces this chapter with God's instructions to blow the horn in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. This is clearly speaking of an Ezekiel warning. But there's more. When describing this event, which again will take place at the very end of man's reign on this earth, God explains why a warning must be proclaimed. He does so by first appealing to mankind to repent and turn to Him. However, God then reveals a profound truth about His attitude concerning the great destruction that will take place. Notice what God says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents Him of the evil." Here, God uses the same words used by Jonah when Jonah criticized him for sparing Nineveh. However, this time, God uses them when describing the great devastation that is going to come upon the earth in the last days. God said, it repents him of the evil. In other words, it is God's desire to not bring calamity upon mankind. This attitude of compassion is what truly defines who God is. God is a God of strength, but His greatest power is revealed in His mercy. This is a point that so few understand. When speaking to the religious leaders of His day, Jesus said, "Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice.'" The point Jesus was making was that mercy is an essential part of God's character, and He desires greatly to demonstrate that quality. Brethren, the importance of mercy and compassion cannot be overstated. Jesus characterized mercy as one of the weightier matters of the law and indicated that without this quality, man would never enter into God's kingdom. God's desire is that man repent in order to experience the great blessings He has in store for him. Additionally, it is God's desire that all mankind would come to that repentance. Notice the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Brethren, those who believe the commission to preach the gospel as a warning in the last days is finished do not fully understand what the gospel is. An Ezekiel warning not only announces the great depravity of man, but also the great compassion of God. Those who proclaim this message do so because God wants man to know that He is a forgiving Father who cares greatly for those whom He has made in His own image. God wants man to turn from sin, and because of this, He will continue to make that appeal until the very end. In a very real sense, those who refuse to preach an Ezekiel warning are not unlike Jonah. Their actions deprive God of an opportunity to proclaim His love to His children. And just as He intervened with Jonah, God will intervene again, if necessary, to ensure a warning goes forth. Whether it is through a man, a church, a nation, the heavens, or an angelic being, the great gospel of His kingdom will be proclaimed as a witness. And then shall the end come. Brethren, when Jesus gave the Olivet Prophecy, His words possessed great strength and precision. He was not simply analyzing the geopolitical landscape of the Roman world and offering a theory on how things might turn out. Jesus was not speculating about the future. He was not guessing about what the last days would be like. Jesus was speaking history in advance, and His message had pinpoint accuracy. To illustrate this point, consider the first words He spoke regarding the future of the temple. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." With these words, Jesus was predicting the total and absolute destruction of the most important structure in all of Judaism. Additionally, He made this announcement at a time when there wasn't a shred of evidence that such a catastrophic event would take place. But take place it did. In 70 AD, Titus, with his Roman army, arrived at the walls of Jerusalem on the day of the Passover. Upon their arrival, Roman soldiers fortified their positions and built battering rams to be used against the great city. At this point, the siege on Jerusalem began. The Roman army numbered 30,000, while the Jews who opposed it numbered approximately 24,000. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Jerusalem was crowded with 600,000 visitors. After 5 months, the wall of the city were battered down. Additionally, the temple was gutted and burned. When writing about this event, the Jewish historian Josephus stated that the destruction of Jerusalem was so complete, it looked like a city that had never been inhabited. How could Jesus have known this was going to happen? How could He be so certain that the temple would be destroyed so completely? The answer to this question lies in who Jesus was. Brethren, the Scriptures declare that Jesus was not only the Savior of the world that lived as a man 2,000 years ago, but was also the very God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one that spoke to Moses, inspired the prophets, and created the universe. When speaking to the great religious leaders of His day, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Here He was identifying Himself the same way He did to Moses before sending him into Egypt to lead the Israelites out of bondage. The Gospel of John identifies Jesus as the Word of God manifest in the flesh. That Word has eternally existed and works in partnership with God the Father in governing the universe. Brethren, as the God of the Old Testament, Jesus made an extraordinary statement that identified Him as unique from all other beings. This uniqueness is reflected in His power to make pronouncements concerning the future. Notice what He says through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This is not the only time God declares His words cannot fail. Notice what He says later in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I sent it." Brethren, with this in mind, consider just some of the prophecies Jesus spoke, either directly or through His servants, concerning the end time. His church would exist. It would be persecuted. It would preach a powerful gospel as a witness. There would be a great apostasy within the church. A man of sin would arise. The sheep would be scattered. A confederation of nations will emerge in Europe under the leadership of a power known as the beast. Gentiles will encompass Jerusalem. There will be a famine of the hearing of the word. A great religious leader will proclaim that the beast is Christ. A mark will be issued which will identify those who have surrendered their will to the beast. God's people will be taken into a place of safety. Satan will pursue this people in an attempt to destroy them, but will fail. Satan will then turn his wrath on those in God's church who are left behind. Prophetic Israel will go into a horrible captivity. There will be a great persecution on the remnant of God's people, resulting in a great martyrdom. Two witnesses will emerge and do great miracles and testify against the earth. 2.5 years into the great tribulation, God will prepare to unleash His wrath through trumpet plagues. Before these plagues are unleashed, He will provide provide a special seal on the forehead of those he calls his servants. There will be silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour. Seven angels will be given seven trumpets, which when sounded will rain down unimaginable devastation upon the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected God. At the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible to meet him in the air. There will be a great wedding feast attended by the bride and Jesus Christ, as well as a guest list that will read like a who's who in the universe. Seven angels will pour out seven last plagues from seven vials. Christ will return to earth with his saints. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mount shall cleave in two. There will be a great battle. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet will be destroyed. God's millennial kingdom will be established. Peace will be restored under the leadership of Jesus Christ and the saints. At the conclusion of the millennium, a great resurrection will take place in which the billions who have never known God or his plan will be converted. Satan will be loose for a little season. A final rebellion will be crushed. There will be a great white throne judgment. God's family will be permanently established, and those who reject it will be permanently destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth with the old passing away. Brethren, these are just a few of hundreds of events that are going to begin to happen in the next few years. God's end-time servants are very much aware of these events, and it is their calling to proclaim them with power and force. Brethren, the great God of heaven has given those whom he has called a glimpse into the most magnificent kingdom in the universe, a kingdom governed by mercy, judgment, and faith. It is a kingdom that will produce great peace, great prosperity, great health, and great hope. God gave this vision because he wants his servants to proclaim the good news of that kingdom. It is why he raised up a work. It is why he inspired and preserved the scriptures. It is why he reveals his plan to his servants. Notice the promise God makes regarding the end time and his servants. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the eternal God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Why would God reveal his plan if it were to be kept a secret? The plain truth is, he wouldn't. God is not playing games with mankind. The return of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding that return are not some magician's illusion. His return is very real, and so is his warning. That warning shall go forth because God said it would. The great God who created the heavens and the earth has raised up an end-time work to accomplish his purpose. That purpose includes the preaching of a gospel as a witness. To this end, he directed his servants to cry aloud and spare not, and he expects them to do just that. If God's servants don't proclaim the priceless truth reflected in the gospel, then they are not worthy of that truth. If his servants don't proclaim the great hope of God's kingdom, then they are not worthy of that kingdom. Brethren, when speaking about the fight against the former Soviet Union and communism, President Ronald Reagan once said, "If not us, who? And if not now, when?" These words are just as applicable to God's end-time church and the proclaiming of the gospel. If not us, who? And if not now, when? Those who think God's servants can somehow keep silent and not proclaim a warning should think again. God believes in warnings. His end-time work is proof of that fact. And those who say the commission to preach the gospel is finished should carefully consider the words of Jesus Christ. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." Brethren, Jesus Christ believed fervently in completing the work he was given during his life on earth. At the end of that life, he uttered the words, "It is finished." And with these words, Jesus was proclaiming that the work he was given by the Father was accomplished. This is a fact he acknowledged just hours before. It was after his last Passover, and at that time Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus poured out his heart in prayer to his Father. At the very beginning of that prayer, Jesus said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." He was able to say this because he respected so much the work he was given. Brethren, early in his ministry, Jesus uttered a profound truth about God's work and why it was so important. Notice his extraordinary words. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Brethren, it is no different with God's end time church. They have a work that bears witness of them, and they must be about their Father's business. Do you remember that beautiful summer morning in New York City? Brethren, what can be learned from the tragic events that rocked the most powerful nation on earth? In one moment there was peace, and in the next, destruction. At the very least, America learned that despite its tremendous military strength, it is vulnerable. But is there another lesson? Is it possible that September 11th was a wake-up call to God's people, those whom He has instructed to watch and to warn? God's true church knows what lies ahead for the descendants of Joseph. They know the meaning of the words Jacob's trouble. They know that as powerful as the great nations on earth are, if they don't repent, they will go into a horrible captivity and ultimately suffer God's judgment. This is the warning Jesus commanded His servants to preach. It is a warning to a depraved world to turn from sin and submit to Him. This gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed as a witness because God is a great and merciful Father who wants with all His heart to forgive and to heal. And whether the nations of the earth listen or not, that gospel must be proclaimed. The Apostle Paul recognized this early in his ministry. At that time, he was in Antioch during his first missionary journey. It was there that he gave a powerful message and concluded it with words from the prophet Habakkuk. These words are as appropriate today as they were when they were first uttered. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Brethren, God's end-time church is that someone. And if the world doesn't believe, so be it. Even if some in God's church don't believe, so be it. One thing is absolutely certain. They will never, ever, ever be able to say, "It came without warning."